Let's first open God's word in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 through to 31. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11, we read that the word of God as follows: "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be sought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For you know he whom said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord again, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Serious words, but we have the comfort in Christ. And in today's grace, whoever turns back to Christ has that same comfort. Let's turn to Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as you find on page 545 of your Book of Prayers. Lord's Day 29 dealt with the issue of transubstantiation, and now we go to the Papal Mass. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us, first, that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit we are grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and this is where he wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine and dares to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that the remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. For then the covenant of God will be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. So far. In response to the sermon, we'll sing from Psalm 32, the verses 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, an accursed idolatry. That's what we say about the mess. And why is this? Why did our fathers in the 16th century use such strong words when it came to the papal mess? Could that not have been softened down a little bit? That's now not how you address, say to speak, your opponents in the doctrine. Accursed idolatry. Why? Well, it says the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross. But the mess teaches that living and dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless he still is offered for them daily by the priest. So the mess clearly denies the sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They deny that it was perfect and complete. So they deny what Scripture says. A total denial of Scripture. We read it. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament. But then Christ came and he offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down, that means his task was finished. That was Christ's second word of the cross as well. It is finished. So by one offering, he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that's what we also will celebrate coming Friday. It is finished. What a comfort to know this, beloved. And that's the point I would like to address in this afternoon's sermon. These riches also oblige us to live accordingly. In other words, are you thankful for that sacrifice Christ brought for you? And that's what also Hebrews 10 wants to highlight. I think of the verses 19 to 23, where the author says in verse 22, he says that, let us then draw near with a true heart, see again, it's the heart that counts, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what Christ did for us. That's how he sees us. That's how God sees us. Clean, washed by the blood of Christ. And that's how we can draw near to God, assured that God will listen to our prayer. So there's another question. When you pray, do you do that with that assurance? Always fully assured. I bring this before Father, and Father will listen. He will listen because at his right hand is Jesus Christ, our high priest. It's not always how we feel. How come? That doubt creeps in. Can the reason perhaps be that at times like these, our life with the Lord is no longer committed as we promised on the day of our profession of faith? That we would seek our life entirely of ourselves and find true rest in the sacrifice of Christ alone, and yet doubt. Now, if you analyze your life, when you go through a valley concerning faith, often it relates to you don't read the Bible so much anymore. And then prayer also slackens. And then you don't feel it anymore. You feel empty. Well, go without food for a week. Then you don't feel so healthy either. So that shows that Bible reading and prayer is the highest priority of every day. That's what we should start with. How can we start the day without having first the light of God to guide us throughout the day? And having asked God for a blessing. And then you have rest. Then Satan doesn't come give you any chance to doubt. It's what we fill our mind with. And I read an article not so long ago. Often people fill their mind with lots of podcasts. Have you heard this podcast? Have you heard that podcast? Have you read the Word of God? And it's also with your daily meditation. This is a bit the thing that weighs heavy on my heart. It's also with meditations. And I fall in that trick as well. That you have text, read that. So the text is one verse, but the passage to read is 20 verses. Oh, no time for that. So you go quickly and you read the meditation, but not God's word. So that's the importance of God's word, which we also focus on this afternoon. I preach you the gospel, summarized as follows. To find true rest in Christ, we also have to live Christ-like. We look at the starting point for this self-examination, the necessity for this self-examination, and also the peace we receive from this self-examination. So let us first start with that starting point for true self-examination. At the Lord's Supper table, we remember the sacrifice of Christ which he brought for us on the cross, and by which we received complete forgiveness of sins. And then Christ ascended into heaven, where he brought that blood of reconciliation before his Father in heaven. Father accepted that, so the sacrifice was accepted, and then he took seat at the right hand of the Father, where he now acts as our mediator. And so through Christ, we have access to the Father. It's Christ also said on it during his earthly ministry. No one can come to the Father than through me. That means that also at the Holy Supper table, and there comes Lord's Day 30 in, that also on the Holy Supper table, instead of focusing all what happens on the table, and that's demonstrated the forgiveness of sins, but the form also says you have to look on high. I quote, so that he may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, we must not cling with our hearts to the outward symbols of bread and wine, but lift up our hearts on high in heaven, where Christ our advocate is at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. The beautiful sentence of the form for the Lord's Supper. So refusing the teachings of the papal mass, the catechism also highlights that the actual forgiveness of sins does not take place by the administration of Holy Supper, once you have Holy Supper. That's not when the forgiveness of sins takes place. For the forgiveness of sins has been taking place already for a long time. It takes place in heaven. Every time we pray in Jesus' name, that's the forgiveness of sins. That's where it happened. Not at the Lord's Supper table. But in heaven. Now, according to the Church of Rome, the eyes of the believers should be directed to what is happening on earth, in the Mass. Christ is offered again. And so, basically, they say Calvary was not sufficient enough. They deny the complete forgiveness of sins we have in Christ. And so, when you think about it a bit deeper, brothers and sisters, it's not surprising that our fathers used very strong language to condemn this heresy. And that strong language was not a reaction to the abusive language the Council of Trent used towards the people of the Reformation. They say the people of the Reformation are cursed heretics. In other words, they didn't focus on the doctrine, it's a cursed doctrine, but they focused on the people. These people are cursed people. Now, Lord Cicero doesn't say that. They say the papal mess is a cursed idolatry. The judgment of our people we leave up to God. That's also a very good thing to remember when you talk with people. Talk about the subject, not about the people. We can be very judgmental when it comes to people. Or that man, can't talk to him. Hopefully the Lord can talk to him. But if the Lord can talk to him, we should talk to him as well. See, that judgmental attitude is something that is, I see, very common among us, but we should get rid of it. The doctrine here is rejected, but it doesn't talk about how we should think about the Roman Catholic people. It talks about the doctrine. It's very important. That's the difference between the Council of Trent, accursed heretics, over an accursed idolatry. And then, when it comes to the doctrine, and indeed we have sometimes to use very strong language, and that's for the salvation of the members of the church, that they may see this is wrong. For the Church of Rome did its utmost to bring people back in the bosom of the church. And then the father said, don't do that. You go back to where Christ is denied. It's an accursed idolatry. Accursed is denied the unique sacrifice of Christ, once for all accomplished on the cross. And that's what also Hebrews 10 highlights. The author says during the time of the Old Testament, it was indeed necessary to remind the people Christ had not come. Daily sacrifices, you are sinful, you need forgiveness through the blood. And that blood of the sacrifice pointed to the coming of Christ. That was the Old Testament. But when Christ had brought his sacrifice on the cross, we read in verse 12, that was no longer necessary. He did it once for all. And that's the gospel to its meekling. The promise is sure, equally to the baptism as in Holy Supper, the promise is sure. Because of Calvary, we have never to doubt the assurance we have received in Christ. But now, for us, it is as always to live your faith. We as Reformed people are very strong in doctrine. And you see that. And that's also sometimes the difference between discussions of females and discussions of males. In general, I would rather address a meeting of females than of males. Why? Males always talk about doctrine. Every dot and iota of a verse has been almost go very carefully through a verse. And what does that mean? And what does that mean? And what does that mean? And that's your Bible discussion. But what does it mean for life? While females, they don't talk so much about analyzing the text, but they talk about life issues. And that has also to do with the way God created male and female. Females are much more emotional. Not that men cannot be emotional, but that's how God created, and that also merits the beauty that you can put that together in the way God created marriage. If you give a bit more attention, that you see how wonderful God created male and female in a way that today's society doesn't want to hear it anymore. So that's the starting point for our self-examination. We have assurance God gives us forgiveness of sins. And then comes the question, and that brings us to the second point of the sermon, who are to come to the table of the Lord? And then it says, those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that they are forgiven by the suffering and death of Christ. And also then who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. So, who are to come to the table of the Lord? In summary, those who seek their life outside of themselves in Jesus Christ alone. He is the only ground for our salvation. That's what we confess. And now to live it. But the meaning is that every time we go to the Lord's Supper, we must realize that from ourselves we don't deserve to sit at the table. So that also means we should take our seat with a very humble attitude. Who am I that I can come to the table of the Lord? Never take that for granted, beloved. And this is not only something for Holy Supper, but it's for every day when we draw near to God. When the routine takes over, then that's no longer there. And then we may pray for forgiveness of sins, but in the meantime, if you would ask, what sins have you now asked for? What sins have you asked for? If you, at the end of the prayer, you say, we pray all this in the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't say that you're not allowed to say that, but I've said this more often in this church building. What are the sins then which you confess? If you do it more in a practical way, you stand more in awe of God's grace. If I, just by way of example, at the end of the day, pray for forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, amen, then God will forgive my sins. But that can be routine. And then don't stand in awe. But just imagine that I had a big argument with someone in the church, and I used words I shouldn't have used. And then I pray for forgiveness for sins. Lord, forgive me that. And you mention it by name. And then to know that the Lord has forgiven that. Really, Lord? You see the difference? And that's how we go to the Lord's Supper. That's how we pray. And then we may do that assured that God will forgive these sins completely. Even it says in the Catechism, the remaining weaknesses against which we struggle every day. The mess we often make of our life. Be more clear about it. Grieving our Heavenly Father. Just with a little bit of gossip, Christ had to shed your blood for you. Christ had to shed his blood as much for that gossip of me as well as for that brother that had an affair with someone else. We measure things but for the Lord it's the same. And then I look at myself. And then I don't point fingers to others. And I look at myself. Lord, who am I that I'm allowed to sit at the table? Amazing grace. See, that's attitude, we should celebrate Holy Supper. We who from ourselves are unholy could appear this afternoon in the presence of the Holy God. If only we could see that. That would make us more amazed and then we become also more humble in prayer. Back to the Lord's Supper table. We are called to remember and believe all Christ has done for us. To believe it, to strengthen our faith so that we never doubt these promises. Never have to despair of God's mercy. That's the first part of proper self-examination. See, sometimes people think self-examination means that maybe because of my sins, I wonder whether I can sit to the table. That happens. This has happened a lot, that people thought they are so sinful they can't sit at the Holy Supper table. Can I sit at the Holy Supper because this and this? That's the wrong question. It's a totally wrong question. Because Christ has said, do this in remembrance of me. So the question is not whether I should go, but how do I go? Not whether I should go, but how do I go? We must examine ourselves to determine whether we celebrate the Holy Supper properly. Genuine displeased with ourselves, with an humble attitude, seeking our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ alone. That's the question we should ask. Sometimes people struggle inwardly, asking themselves, How's it with my faith? How is it with my faith? Well, beloved, if it would depend on the strengths of my faith, we would never sit at the Holy Supper table. Now, it always leaves that place empty, for my faith is weak. I'm never perfect. I can't go. So, in addition, whoever takes his faith as a measuring staff looks again within. Then you look at yourself. But you have to look at Christ outside of yourself. That's the only ground for salvation. And to him I render my life. And then next to a humble attitude, I may also joyfully celebrate Holy Supper. Seek your life outside of yourself, without doubt, in true thankfulness, giving your whole life to the Lord. And that brings us to the thankfulness, the last part of proper self-examination. Does our life bring forth fruits of thankfulness? And again, brothers and sisters, that it's not these fruits of thankfulness that make us worthy to sit at the whole Lord's Supper table. For who has worked that in you? That you love your neighbor, that you do something for your neighbor, and that's because you are thankful what God did for you. Who worked it in you? God himself. Our good works are God's works, nothing of ourselves. And then I rejoice that God did it for me. Even the thankfulness is God's work by the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in my heart. That's how we celebrate Holy Supper. And then you can joyfully, with a humble attitude, eat from the bread and drink from the cup. The concluding part of answer 81 speaks about hypocrites. It's people who do not repent. It says that they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Hypocrites, what kind of people are that? That's not an easy question to answer. In general, hypocrites are people who more or less lead a double life. With their mouths, they speak piously, but they have not given themselves wholly to Christ with their whole life. These people are like those of whom the Lord Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Pious words as such don't mean anything. God wants our hearts in doing God's will. And then the heart is what is counts. What counts? A living faith. Hypocrites say all the right things. They may even outwardly do all the right things, but their heart is not in it. And therefore we don't know them. They may come across as very righteous people. Think of the Pharisees. If you had asked the Jews in those days, who are the people that live close to God, they would say, have the Pharisees. These people really serve the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Whitewashed tombs, inwardly rotten bones. Making people believe that they are very righteous, but the heart was not in it. So we can deceive men, but with all that we can't deceive God. God's flaming eye one day will expose every disguise. As regards our fellow brothers and sisters in church, we may put on a nice front, but God looks to the heart. Hypocrites. Next, it speaks about those who do not repent. These are church members living in sin who do not want to break with their sins. They live their own life. They don't want God's grace. They don't need God. I'm okay. It's a terrible thing when it happens. It happens. They're children of God who bear the sign and seal of God, of the covenant on their forehead. Have confessed sometimes their faith here in front of the church, but they live their own life. They have no genuine desire to serve the Lord with their whole heart. And then the Lord's Supper says, if they do not repent, they have no part in the kingdom of God. Do you know that in itself is a beautiful sentence? And that's God's love. We focus on the second part of that sentence. They have no part in the kingdom of God. God doesn't say that. God says, if they do not repent, they have no part in the kingdom of God. And then you think of today's grace. There's still all the time for those who live against God's will to repent. God's time of long suffering, as it speaks about it, 2 Peter 3. But if they do not repent, indeed, then they have no part in the kingdom of God. And that's a very serious word from which no one can get away. And you can look at the people that live on the fringes of left the church, but this is also something for us, beloved. I have to repent every day. Do you know that? We say repentance, that is for that man that has an affair. He has to repent. I have to repent from every sin I struggle with. And that's how God looks at us. Not, and that's where it starts, beloved. We are good to look at others. But start with yourself. What's wrong with me? Well, take a piece of paper tonight. And in the light of God's Ten Commandments you heard this morning, try to say, what's wrong with me? Can you say I've done all these two commandments perfectly? And list then your piece of paper, bring it before the Lord, and then know that the Lord has forgiven your sins. Really, Lord? Really? So it is a serious word. If we profane the covenant of God, then God's wrath is kindled against us. Us. So start with ourselves. Then, question answer 82 deals with the issue. It speaks about people who, by their confession and life, show that they are unbelieving and ungodly. People inside the church, unbelieving and ungodly, who do not want to live from the riches of the covenant, and by doing so, virtually break the covenant. It's understandable that such people can't be admitted to the Lord's table. How would it ever be possible to admit to the table of the covenant those who don't want to live from the riches of the covenant? They must be excluded until they amend their life. And therefore, the church has to exercise discipline. The church is summoned to keep the table of the Lord holy. God invites children to the feast, to with him feast on the abundance of his house. We celebrate the feast of reconciliation. We glory in Christ, who with his precious blood has saved us wretched sinners. Now it can be clear that at that table there is no place for those who despise the blood of reconciliation. If they were to be admitted, God's wrath would be kindled not only against the particular sinner, but against the whole congregation. God does not tolerate people despising his grace. He does not allow his bride to be stained by unbelieving and ungodly people. When his bride does not act against these people to keep their life pure, God's wrath will be kindled against the bride, the church. Think of the history of Achan, when the Israelites were humbled by the defeat against Ai. Defeat because they had to examine herself. There was a sin among them with which they had not dealt. So we should never make light of these things, beloved. Hebrews 10 warns very seriously against those who do not seek their life outside of Christ, who grieve the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is in them. God is holy. And therefore the church is duty-bound to exercise church discipline, to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A very responsible task. And let us therefore also pray for the office bearers, that they may carry out that task faithfully in accordance with God's command. But beloved, it's not only the office bearers. We all have a responsibility there. We can't leave things just to the office bearers. If you think that one is a bit living on the fringes, I take the office bearer on his shoulders and, well, you should visit that person. If I was an office bearer, I would say, have you been there already? It's your personal responsibility. We read that, chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and even so much more, as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. And therefore, we should reach out also to those who have left us. Don't write them off. Pray and work. Pray that God's grace will not run out on them. What have I done to make them aware of God's grace? Oh, they know that. Yeah. But you have personal responsibilities, not only the task of the office bearers. And so when there is opportunity, we should act accordingly. If there's still an opportunity to speak with these wayward ones, make the most of it. Don't shun them, but show them the love of Christ. Also for them. But then, brothers and sisters, again, we can look at them, but am I busy to break with sin in my life? If Christ would return tonight, are you ready to meet him? Is that a scary thought for you, or is that a joyful thought for you? Personally, don't think about children or whatever that maybe have left the church, but for you personally, is it a scary thought or a joyful thought? The day is approaching. Can you say, brothers and sisters, this question? Because I see the signs of the times all around me. Can you say that COVID-19, a few years ago, the war in Gaza, Ukraine, the nuclear tension, can you say that all this has brought you closer to God? Let's examine ourselves. Also, if you see the day approaching, back to Lord's Day. It says, when celebrating the Holy Supper, we must be on our guard not to profane the covenant of God, lest his wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. And so we must start with examining ourselves, taking heed that we do not celebrate the Holy Supper incorrectly. And then, if there are other things, church discipline has to be exercised. Serious words. But the form for the Lord's Supper also says these same words. But then it says, and that's the comforting thing, these words are not meant to discourage broken and contrite hearts. As if only those who come to the table of the Lord who are without sin, and those who are completely perfect. After all, who is without sin? We must go to the table in the awareness of our sins. We don't deserve God's love. But it doesn't mean that we have to leave our seat empty. We may cling to the blood, suffering, and death and obedience of Jesus Christ, in which we have the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. Amazing grace. I love that song. But it's easy to say. But do we realize it each time when we use these words? Wretched sinners, and yet saved by God. Sinners who do not come to the Lord's Supper to declare that they are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but who seek their life outside of themselves in Jesus Christ, and so doing acknowledge that we are dead in ourselves. We must not take the attitude of the Pharisee. We must take the attitude of the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The form also says we don't have perfect faith. We don't serve God with such zeal as he requires of us. But when these words are read, do you think of yourself? You think, that's me. That's me. I have to contend with the weakness of my faith. The evil desires of my flesh. Or do you say, well, I have no trouble with that. Are you honest? Since by the grace of the Holy Spirit we are heartily sorry for these shortcomings and desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, we may be fully assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. That turns the scale. We may appeal to God's grace through you, even though your sins, Isaiah says in chapter 1, even though your sins are red like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Despite all that's happened in our life, you may rest in God's grace. Now, this, the form does not keep silent about our sins and weaknesses. But it reads, you have to fight against it. They remain in us against our will. That means there must also be a genuine desire to fight against sin. A genuine desire to live not only according to some of God's commandments, but to all of them. And that remains a struggle for everyone. That's Scripture also says. That's a beautiful part of the letter to the Romans, where Paul speaks about this struggle in himself. He says, I do not do what God wants me to do. Often, I still do what God has forbidden. Willful. I do not always walk in God's ways. And he's so struggling in himself that he said, me, wretched sinner, who will save me? Paul struggles. And he says, but in Jesus Christ, my Savior, thank thee, O God. And then you read that next verse in the next chapter, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is an expression Paul uses very often. We are in Christ. I'm covered in him, in life and death. That's how we can also stand at the graveside tomorrow. Comfort in life and in death. And why? Because Christ was bound so that we might be set free. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. He was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. He has taken the curse on himself that he may fill us with his blessing. And so I find rest in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Nothing mine, all glory to God alone. Amen.